Do pause on occasion in our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon that moment in time when we believed in Christ for our eternal salvation. And He has instructed us in the Scriptures that from time to time we are to observe a ritual which He instituted at the last Passover. This ritual is designed to bring to our remembrance those things which were pertinent to our salvation, and they have to do with both His person and His work. There is a great deal to be said about His person. We could spend the rest of our lives studying all of the various aspects of both His undiminished deity and His true humanity. But I think the thing that is most pertinent for us to remember is that in His true humanity, He was able to accomplish something that was never accomplished by anyone else, although many have claimed they tried. And that is to satisfy the integrity of God with the function of His life. His life began in Bethlehem. He was born from a virgin pregnancy. He was born without a genetic sinful nature. As a result, Adam's original sin was not imputed to him. And also, throughout His entire life in the incarnation, although facing many temptations as we do, He was able to accomplish this without sin. And thus, when He arrived at the cross, He was impeccable, and thus was qualified to be our substitute, to whom would be imputed from the justice of God our sins. Now, after He had received our sins on the cross, there was a three-hour period of judgment, and He chose to be judged for them all. At no point did He say, "This is enough," or "I can't take any more." At no point did He say, "I won't die for that one, these others maybe." He never complained. He never argued. He never opted out. So His courage on the cross, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, doctrine resident in His soul, enabled Him to sustain that judgment. And then He dismissed His spirit, His spirit going to heaven in the care of the Father, His soul going to paradise in the care of the Holy Spirit. And during that period of time, all of the Old Testament saints were escorted into heaven, for Jesus Christ was now glorified. Jesus Christ had now accomplished those things which were necessary to release the Old Testament saints into heaven. There was a three-day period fulfilling the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And then there was the resurrection, and when those who came to check on Him found that the tomb was still sealed by the Roman authorities, an angel removed that rock, not to allow Christ to exit, but that others might enter to see that the tomb was empty. Therefore, when they went in, they found that the resurrection had occurred, and the angel informed them that He's not here, He's risen. All of this was proof that God was satisfied with His work on the cross. And so we have a Savior who was successful in carrying out God's plan for our eternal future. We know He was successful because of the resurrection. We know that if He was successful, He is an impeccable Savior. We know that because our sins are removed, that we have eternal life through faith alone in Him. And today, when we receive these elements, they will provide vectors for our reminiscence of these things. The bread will remind us of His person, His impeccability, His sinlessness. No leaven in the bread will remind us of that. The cup will be reminiscent of our sins imputed to Him by the justice of God, their subsequent judgment, His bearing of our sins without fault, therefore making it all possible for us to be saved. People spend money, apparently, to have brief thoughts inscribed on automobile license plates. It oftentimes is quite a challenge to take 6 characters and come up with something meaningful. Rarely do you see one that really warrants the time spent or the money expended. I saw one today that was interesting. It said, "Thank God," or "Thanks Lord," I believe it said. TXLRD. Thanks Lord. And this was not a fancy car. It was not a sleek machine. The man had gratitude. He was going from point A to point B. And so today, we have the opportunity to say, thanks, Lord, for all that you've done for us, making it possible for us to have an eternal future and making it possible for us to have the divine operating assets, which will enable us to continue our spiritual growth with the objective of glorifying Him in our lives. We're advised by Paul not to participate in this ritual out of fellowship. Therefore, it is imperative that we pause for a moment of silent prayer so that you might confess your sins to God, be certain of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all of the other operating assets you need for concentration on our study this morning. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of accumulating ourselves around the Lord's table. We thank you for this opportunity to remember back upon His person and work. And now as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's person. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our prayer for each to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup, reminding us of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." Our custom now is to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, build a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for the continuing supply of daily logistics for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Joshua chapter 1. Rumor has been for years that ultimately I would eventually run everyone off. Some of you may be thinking I've been sort of successful of late. But it turns out that part of the flock is over in Illinois at Garth's Ranch, involved with Gary Horton, and what's called the Heartland Youth Retreat Conference, whatever. I was missed by Gary Horton. He wanted to know why so many of my flock would be there milling about without a shepherd to lead them. He was joking. And I have a bigger flock than that. And some of them are sort of homebodies. And on top of that fact, you have to release some of them on occasion to go into areas of challenge, difficulty, and danger. And you move into the arena called the Yes Ranch. That's where you are. It's almost like crossing the Jordan, see. So they're there trying to apply their doctrine, you see. But that has been going on, and Mike Probosco went over. I spoke with him about it this morning. Some of the others of you that are here, I have rumor that you were there. Quite a challenge to drive back last night and then be here bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. I have no buck and wing, so you're free to go to sleep. But at any rate, I hear that Gary has been his stunning self and that things are going quite well over there. I understand it will continue until sometime this afternoon. So maybe next Sunday we'll get Garth to give us a brief, if possible for Garth, a brief report on the events that transpired this weekend. We, however, continue our study in the Israelite Hornada. We're at paragraph 9 now, the war with Canaan. Joshua takes the land. Now, we have noted the first two verses of Joshua, which read, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, cross the Jordan, you and all these people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel.'" And then in verse 3, it continues by saying, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. We took time last week to study the Palestinian covenant and how a land grant was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And now we see with the preparation across the Jordan, the imminent fulfillment of that promise. We are going to learn as we move into Joshua that the Jews of that second generation, the Jews of B.C. 1400, could have taken everything between the Euphrates and the Nile River, everything from Turkey to the Persian Gulf, had they had the courage to apply faith rest to their lives, because they couldn't do it or wouldn't do it. God was unable to help them conquer the land. The principles we're going to learn from this study is that God will give you victories in life, but you must fight the battle. Do not shrink from the battle. Faith rest says, I have the doctrine, I have the assets, I have the privilege of winning in this life. And Joshua is going to teach us that. And if at any point, as you move down the trail, the angelic conflict and the invisible war becomes more than you can bear, then that is when you stop winning the victories. God will take you to victory if you're willing to apply doctrine in your life. So it was, therefore, the moment to begin the fulfillment of this promise. We note that there was gross decadence in the land. That is the target initially of Joshua's military campaign to eradicate Canaan of its degenerate population, the Canaanites, plus several other peoples which we've noted. We also observed in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that the Lord gave Moses instructions on what to do once he entered the land. Once there was a change of command ceremony and Joshua became the leader of the Israeli people as well as their commanding officer, at that point these mandates to Moses were directed to Joshua. Deuteronomy 20 verse 16. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. You will utterly destroy them as the Lord your God has commanded you. You do this in order that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. The one thing that God simply does not put up with is idolatry. This is noted very clearly in the first and second commandments. You shall not have any other gods beyond me, and you shall not make for yourselves idols. This not only was what the Canaanites and the other tribes were doing, it is also the kind of thing that leads to ultimate degeneracy in a population. And once this occurs, then God who runs this world, God who controls history, God who invented the universe, God who permits any of us to be alive, there are certain things that He will stomach. And there's a line drawn at some point. He will not tolerate it any further. Therefore, nations rise and nations fall based upon their orientation and adjustment to A, the laws of divine establishment, and B, the Word of God. The Word of God is a very important second paragraph of client nations. Therefore, we should not be surprised that a society as degenerate as that of Canaan was ordered by God to be removed from history. The land of Canaan is known today as Palestine. I therefore, at that point in our study, thought it important for us to pause and take a look at the history of Palestine in order to bring into your view the events that are going on there today and how to interpret them from a Christian point of view. The name of the area that entails the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea was known prior to the Israelite invasion as the land of Canaan. After the Israelite victory over Canaan, it became known as the land of Israel. We've noted the peoples who lived there just a moment ago. The term Canaanite was used to describe all these people, with the appellation coming from the majority population, namely the Canaanites. After Israeli occupation, the Canaanites migrated to what is now Lebanon, and the term Phoenician was eventually applied to these people. In addition, there were the Philistines, and we noted a synopsis of these people being actually Greeks from the island of Crete and from Greece itself. We analyzed this from two sources, from Colonel Thieme's Anti-Semitism, as well as from an Old Testament survey. We also mentioned a conference that was held in the 1980s entitled A Symposium on the Middle East, narrated by Marvin Rosenthal, and quite a number of Jewish believers were on that panel, and we have noted their comments along this line. We have defined Zionism. Very briefly, to remind you, Zionism is a term which refers to the philosophy of the Jewish people's restoration to Zion. Zion is, in early Jewish history, identified with Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is built upon Mount Zion. Therefore, the Jewish homeland is to be in the land. And specifically, it must incorporate Mount Zion, namely Jerusalem. In the Jewish mind, there has been no return to the land unless they also have Jerusalem. Therefore, the term Zionism. We noted the politics of World War I. This was important because we had to get a grasp of how it was that a political entity called Palestine came into view. We studied how the Ottoman Turks sided with the Germans and Austria-Hungary in World War I. All of these many years prior to that, Great Britain had gotten along fine with the Ottoman Turks. And now the Turks have suddenly turned against the West and have gone in league with the Central Powers of World War I. This drew Britain into the war with the Ottoman Turks. And they solicited the assistance of the Arab nations of that day. We then noted the Balfour Declaration, which was very important, because during the course of World War I, in order to acquire the assistance of the Arabs of that particular area, the Middle East, they made great promises to these people, one of which was that they would create a special homeland for them in all of the areas that they helped to conquer. Well, one of the areas that they helped to conquer was an area that became known as Palestine. At the same time, there was a very famous Jew who helped the British get a substitute for acetone. And that particular Brit was not a Brit at all. He was a Jew named Chaim Weizmann. And Chaim Weizmann was in charge of the British Admiralty Laboratories. When presented with a problem, he came up with a substitute, a synthetic cordite. And you will recall that acetone was very important in the manufacturing of explosives. Britain used to import that from Germany. They no longer could do so, and therefore their munitions industry needed a substitute for acetone in order to continue the war effort. Weizmann came up with cordite. It was a workable substitute, and Britain was able to maintain its war effort. In order to thank Weizmann, they asked him what they could do for him. And he said, provide a homeland when this war is over for my people Israel. Therefore, the Balfour Declaration emerged from this in November of 1917. Here briefly, it's a very brief document, and here's what it says. His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that, and this is where the problem emerges, nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. Promises have been made by the British to the Arabs to give them property in what is known as Palestine, and now they promise it to the Jews. Both breeds of cat are going to wind up in the same sandbox. And as you well know, it has created turmoil and chaos from the day it was declared down to this very hour. And that's what we're studying. We're trying to bring it all into historical context for you. As we see Joshua and the second generation move into the land for the very first time, we see them move across the Jordan River. The Israeli people as a nation now populate what today is known as Palestine. Do they belong there today? Do the Arabs belong there today? Do the Palestinians belong there today? That's what we're seeking to ferret out, and what should be our attitude about the whole thing, biblically and as Christians. We also noted post-World War I events. That was very interesting. The tapes, by the way, are available if you need to catch up. The events of World War II were taken into consideration on Thursday night, and we noted post-World War II events in conclusion on Thursday. Briefly, here are those. The exposure of the Hitlerian genocide in Germany stimulated the desire for Jewish immigration from Europe into Palestine. However, Britain, even though there were a tremendous number of Jews trying to get out of Germany and away from Hitlerian persecution, as well as still a flow coming out of Russia, Britain stood by a 1939 white paper that limited immigration by Jews into Palestine at 1,500 per month. This caused the Jews to begin smuggling their brethren into the land. There was British opposition to this immigration. There therefore were mass arrests when these smuggling operations occurred, and even Jewish leaders of such operations were executed by the British. And as the Jewish determination increased, British opposition intensified. The British military ultimately became a bigger enemy to the Jews than were the Arabs, and it remained that way until the Union Jack came down in May 14, 1948. Britain had bigger problems that it had to deal with globally and needed its military for reassignment. But from the biblical view, Britain's failure in Palestine and the gradual decline of the empire from that point forward can be attributed to one fact and one fact alone, anti-Semitism. We resume our study now at subpoint 7, events leading to Israeli independence. Now, a few things are important to remember. I'll give you four. Number one, from 1517 to 1917, that's 400 years, the area of the eastern Mediterranean from Turkey to Egypt was controlled by the Ottoman Turkish Empire. I have a map that shows the way things were in World War I. This was a color map that I found in the encyclopedia, and because of the colors, you will see that Germany and Austria-Hungary are darkened. You have France and Great Britain. And here's the Ottoman Empire and Bulgaria. And here's the Russian Empire that runs through Romania, Serbia, and Greece. This caused a division between those countries that were called the Central Powers. Note that the Ottoman Empire, these are the Turks, the Ottoman Empire ran not only through what we call Turkey today, it also stretches down into the eastern Mediterranean area. Also, we would call it Palestine, and it moves down into Egypt. Now, you must remember that that particular area of the world was controlled for 400 years by the Ottoman Turks. Secondly, it was the Allied victory over the Turks in World War I, which gave Great Britain and France control over that area of the world. Therefore, they had military bases in the area. Thirdly, the area was partitioned after World War I into several political entities under British and French control. Finally, these areas were carved out of territory previously controlled for 400 years by the Ottoman Turks. Question arises, how did Britain and France get involved with the Ottoman Turks in World War I? I bring you briefly from the Encyclopedia Britannica, Syria and Palestine. After the Young Turk Revolution of 1908, Relations between Arabs and Turks grew worse. Arab nationalist feelings became more conscious, and there was a growing feeling in favor of independence and the establishment of a Syrian or Arab state. Now, to establish a Syrian state, you will see Syria here. This is Turkey as you see it today, the Middle East in Bible and modern days. So Turkey runs at the top of the map, and then coming down through the Levant here is Syria, as we know it today, Jordan, Israel, and then moving down into Saudi Arabia, the Sinai Peninsula, the Red Sea, and Egypt. And these Arabs in this area wanted to create a certain piece of real estate called their own, and they had their eyes on Syria and its environs. And they wanted to establish an Arab state in that area. Now, among the nationalists were some who looked to England and France for alliances in the struggle for independence. So these Arabs looked to England and France to help them in this endeavor. France had paramount influence on the Syrian coast and in Lebanon, while in Palestine, all the powers competed for influence there. In the 1880s, there had been Jewish immigration from Russia and Eastern Europe aiming to create a national home for the Jews under international guarantee. So while the desire for a homeland, so to speak, was perking in the minds of the Arabs, and they sought French and British help to do this in opposition with the Turks who owned it, at the very same time, anti-Semitism has broken out in Eastern Europe and in Russia. Russia, in the wake of the assassination of the Romanov Empire, broke out in great outbreak of anti-Semitism. There was mass murders of Jews. Jews were actually accused of the murder of the Romanov dynasty. Later on, there came Lenin and Stalin, and the persecutions continued. But nevertheless, beginning in about 1880, this tremendous outbreak of anti-Semitism erupted in Russia as well as Eastern Europe. Now, please understand something. The Jews were driven out of the land in 70 A.D., they may not go back officially until the Lord Jesus Christ leads them in. And that is at a date yet future called the Second Advent, at least 7 years and 1 second away. Therefore, to move back into the land is a dangerous thing for the Jews to do. We will get into more details as to why later on. But the question arises, why would they want to go? And the answer is, anti-Semitism drove them to it. Had other people minded their manners, Zionism would not have seen the light of day. There was great opposition within the Jewish community in the 1880s and beyond, and especially in the United States, that Zionism was a bad idea. Jews were very successfully incorporated into the cultures of this world. They had been dispersed to every culture you can imagine and had assimilated themselves successfully. But anti-Semitism got people to thinking about Zionism. And because the Jews, therefore, had no place to go to escape this persecution, the idea of going back to the land entered their mind. Now, there are two people who want real estate in Palestine. The Arabs want it. Now the Jews want it. And in World War I, Britain promised both of them the same piece of ground. When the Ottoman Empire entered World War I in 1914, Syria became a military base. Now, the Ottoman Empire has entered the war, and Syria becomes a military base for the Ottoman Empire. And in 1915, an Ottoman army under German command attacked the British position on the Suez Canal. And you can barely see where that would be down in here. It's actually off the map. So we have the British down in Germany, and their position is assaulted by Ottoman armies under the command of German generals. In 1916, a British force based in Egypt undertook the invasion of Palestine. And by the end of the year 1917, Sir Edmund Allenby had occupied Jerusalem, and by November 18th, he had occupied the rest of Syria. An Arab army under the command of Hussein's son Faisal was formed, and with British help led by T.E. Lawrence, and under Allenby's general command, they captured Damascus. Damascus is right here. Therefore, that was a major city in the downfall of the Ottoman Empire, and the Arabs with British help, and you can watch the movie, Joe Henner, what's the name of that book? Lawrence of Arabia, and I think the movie's by the same name. That will document that particular area of history for you. Now, when the war ended, Allenby installed an Arab military administration under Faisal. He did so in Damascus. The French took over the coast, and the British took over Palestine. During the war, the British government had made promises to Arab leaders that the Arabs would be independent in those countries that they helped to liberate. This was subject to certain reservations. The precise extent of those reservations, however, were never made clear. Then in November of 1918, Britain and France declared their intention of establishing in Syria and Iraq national governments. So they're going to create nations, they're going to create Iraq, and they're going to create Syria. Just draw lines in the sand and create these countries. Palestine was to be under international control, but France later agreed that it should be in the British sphere of influence. Britain had already declared the Balfour Declaration in November of 1917. The Balfour Declaration pledged conditional support for the establishment of a Jewish national home. It proved impossible, therefore, for the British to reconcile the various claims and pledges that it had made to both of these peoples. This problem entered into an ebb and flow of confusion and turmoil. The Arabs, feeling betrayed by Britain, refused to accept any compromise, while the Jews, under continued persecution and murder in Eastern Europe and Russia, were desperately seeking a place of refuge. World War II, therefore, caused an uneasy respite, but hostilities resumed following the war. Britain finally called it quits in May of 1948, and on that day the Jews declared independence. This entire area called Palestine was now a hodgepodge of created governments resulting from the Allied victory over Turkey, or the Ottoman Empire, in World War I. No government was well organized, and the tensions which drove the unrest were associated with both ethnic and religious hatred. Britain dropped this entire mess into the hand of the newly formed United Nations. In its withdrawal, Britain supported the following proposal brought forward by a committee called the Anglo-American Committee of Inquiry, this in April of 1946. That committee recommended the immediate admission to Palestine of 100,000 Jewish refugees from Europe, the withdrawal of all restrictions on Jewish purchases of land, and the eventual incorporation of both communities, Arab and Israeli, into a binational state under UN trusteeship. Britain suddenly found itself involved in a war. We note from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the General Assembly voted on May 15, 1917, to create a special committee on Palestine. When it arrived in Jerusalem, this UNSCOP, that's UN Special Committee on Palestine, you have to have an acrostic when you deal with the UN. When it arrived in Jerusalem, UNSCOP was boycotted by the Arabs. However, they were aided by the Zionists. The only solution, it suggested, was to partition the area. Take Palestine and draw lines in its dirt and put the Arabs on one side and the Jews on the other. The UN decision was a major Zionist victory since it affirmed the Zionist right to establish a Jewish state in Palestine. You've now said we can have at least part of this, and we consider that to be a victory. Shocked and angry, the Arab leaders refused to recognize the validity of the UN decision, and they declared their determination to oppose it by force. And so on May 13, 1948, Zionist forces had secured full control of the Jewish share given them in Palestine, and they captured important positions in the areas allotted to the Arabs. On May 14th, the State of Israel was proclaimed. On the following day, as the British announced the end of their mandate in Palestine, troops of the new, poorly trained, shoddily equipped, and uncoordinated armies of Egypt, Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq entered the country. They were no match for Israel, and the separate armistice agreements that were finally signed in 1948 by Egypt, Lebanon, Transjordan, and Syria left Israel in possession of all the areas it had won by conquest. In other words, here is the way things looked once the 1948 war was over. This is a map of Israel as it looks in the modern day era. And here is an area on the western side of the Jordan River. And this line right here, it's red on the map, didn't copy quite as well as it should have. That is the demarcation point of what is called the West Bank. You'll note that Israel has managed to put this little arm in here to make sure Jerusalem, parts of it at least, stay in Israeli territory. Now, when the Arabs started this war in 1948 and the Jews beat them back, they seized the West Bank. That's a very important piece of real estate to the Jewish people. Note what this is, what the Palestinians want right here. This today, the PLO, Yasser Arafat and his crowd call the Palestinian Authority, what they're after is this piece of real estate called the West Bank. Now, when they get that, this is a very small piece of real estate here that connects southern Israel to northern Israel. This is less than 10 miles. And so, therefore, it would be easy to divide the nation north and south with a Jordanian or Arab army that could put any kind of blockade in that particular area. So it's very important that the Jews maintain control of the West Bank of the Jordan. It's very important they do that as long as the Arabs are hostile toward them. That's what these so-called peace talks are about. Can we just get along now? And I'm going to document for you in a little while, no, they're not going to get along. There's a biblical passage that says they won't, and the very idea that a peace treaty is going to change that, you're out of your mind. The Bible is far, far more dependable than any peace treaty that Clinton might be involved with. So therefore, there's a major problem here, and we're trying to ferret it out to give you some idea of what's going on and then what to think about it. I'd like to repeat the last sentence I noted for you. They, meaning the Arabs, were no match for Israel, and the separate armistice agreements that were finally signed in 1949 by Egypt, Lebanon, Transjordan, and Syria left Israel in possession of all the areas it had won by conquest. The whole of Galilee, this thing up here is called the Golan Heights. Golan Heights means exactly that. It's up here where Mount Hermon is. There are mountains up here, and you put artillery up here. Artillery today can reach Jerusalem. Artillery from there can reach Tel Aviv. And so it's a problem when the enemy holds the high ground. And so the Jews very desperately want certain guarantees that they have to give up the Golan Heights. At the end of the 1948 war, they had the Golan Heights. They had the West Bank. This makes them feel secure. They feel they can adequately defend themselves with that amount of real estate. And they're not too sure about it if they have to give any of it back. So they held what's known as the whole of Galilee, the whole of the Palestinian coast minus a reduced Gaza Strip at that time occupied by Egypt. They had all the Negev, what we call the Hornada, and a strip of territory connecting the coastal region to Jerusalem and including the northwest sector of Jerusalem. The remaining part of Jerusalem, along with what remained of the Arab share of Palestine, were taken over by Transjordan, which then became a Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. Today we know it simply as Jordan. No entity remained that was officially called Palestine. Sub-point 8. The Arab-Israeli Wars, post-May 1948. Now we're ready for the Arab-Israeli Wars, which have raged ever since the Jews declared their independence after the British Mandate was over. Now I think probably, although we're a little early, it would be better to break for tea at this time, since point 8 here is going to get into a lot of the turmoil that's been going on in the Middle East for the last 50 years. So we'll be back at a little bit before 1:45.